Heavenly Father, we are before you again, gathered together to study your word, and we know that our understanding is weak and dim. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would come to us to open our minds, to enlighten us through your word, so that we might receive it, be instructed by it, be strengthened in faith, and led to lead our lives in accordance with your will. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so the previous section in chapter 11, by commending the Corinthians, is, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. This is verse 2, as translated by the ESV. The NIV is translated as holding on to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. And I will just remind you of what I told you last time about this whole business of passing things down or handing things on, which also gives us the word tradition, which is simply the Latin for the same thing, which is that the word tradition, just to remind you, or if you weren't here to say for the first time, the word tradition is not in itself does not stand in contrast to the Bible. We often think of traditions being those things that aren't the Bible. So you've got God's word, and then added to God's word, you've got traditions. And traditions are things that we must be either wary of or perhaps even reject because they're traditions rather than God's word. That in itself is at best misleading and at worst false. Tradition is not the bits that it's not the word for the bits that aren't God's word. Tradition is a word essentially that describes the method by which something is given to us. Tradition, the word means something that has been handed down. And the Bible itself is a record of tradition. It's not outside of tradition, it has come to us as tradition. That is to say, whatever is in the Bible was handed down to us. And at some point, this deposit that was handed down was written down.
Yeah.
And it became books that we then gathered together into a thing called the Bible. And the Bible itself, what's in the Bible, it is in itself a tradition. Because in the first century, there were lots and lots of writings that claimed to be worthy of study by a Christian writings. And more were written in the second century. And at some point, you know, these things circulated often either as individual writings, so you would have an individual gospel, an individual letter of Paul. And then at some point they began to be gathered together. So at some point you started getting collections of the letters of Paul, collections of the letters of Peter, collections of the letters that aren't by Paul, etc. circulating around. And at some point people had to decide, well, which ones are actually authoritative for Christians? Ones that we mean ought to treat as the Word of God, and which of those are simply Christian writings that are edifying and useful and good, but aren't on the same level, aren't authoritative. So if they make some claim, you just say, well, we don't take it on the strength of that claim. We have to compare it against something that's more authoritative. And then there are, of course, things that were neither authoritative nor edifying, i.e. that were false. And somehow the Christians and churches, with all these different writings being passed around and being deposited and read, you have to decide, how do we decide which bits are actually which? Which are authoritative, God's word, which are edifying but not authoritative in their own right, and which are things that should be rejected altogether? How do we do that? The answer is, they are to be examined as to their origin. Where does the handing down process begin? In other words, if you trace the path of where it came from, you know, who handed it down to us, etc., back to its beginning, who stands at the top? Who wrote it? And the only people who were authorized by Jesus to teach and the church with his authority were the apostles.
so, his writing was known to be apostolic in origin. It was considered to be authoritative. If he was known not to be apostolic in origin, he was known not to be authoritative. And then you could compare the non-authoritative texts against the apostolic texts, and whatever was in the apostolic texts and in the non-authoritative writings, you could say, well, it's good. And if it was contrary to what the apostles had written, it was bad, wrong. So far, so good?
Yeah.
And then they simply had to, and so the four gospels that we have, when they look at these, are either by apostles, John and Matthew, or by people who were known associates of apostles, Luke and Mark. We have the letters of Paul. We have the first letter of Peter. The letters of John, which were all accepted and known universally to be apostolic in origin. There's a question mark over Hebrews, because it doesn't identify its author. Nobody knew the author, although I had my own theory. And so,
what is it?
I'll tell you when we study it. And also, second letter of Peter was uncertain. Letter of James, letter of Jude. Those were the ones that, they didn't say these are wrong or these are false, but some churches said these are apostolic, others said, oh, I'm not so sure it is. Mm. And they were disputed.
Are they the Apocrypha?
No, they're not the Apocrypha. Oh. They are known as the... Oh, the word's gone out of my head. I'll tell you later on. But they're not the Apocrypha. They're simply not... It wasn't sure whether they're genuine or not. It was disputed.
So when did the books of the Old Testament and the new one become the Bible?
Well, the books of the Old Testament, those were established essentially pre-Christian times,
yes.
And finally kind of in the first century, really, the rabbis kind of confirmed it. Again, there were different lists because the Greek Old Testament, Septuagint, has more books than the Hebrew Old Testament, but because there are some writings in it that were written in Greek rather than in Hebrew, and all Christians accept all the Hebrew Bible. Some Christian churches also accept the Greek editions, which are the Apocrypha. And this process kind of rumbled on until the early 300s. So if you've ever read any Dan Brown books, which claim that it was the Emperor Constantine who established the Bible. Mm-hmm. The reason that he claims that is that because the Council of Nicaea finally confirmed the canon of the Church of the Bible. Okay, so they were kind of brought together. So they accepted the Old Testament, and then it was finally agreed. It was the word came back to me, antilegomena.
Oh,
yeah. Antilegomena. It simply means books against which, if like a question mark can be placed, they've been spoken against as authentic. Nobody ever said that there's anything wrong with their teaching, they just were not 100% sure that they are. And Book of Revelation is also an antilegomenon. And the reason I'm telling all this is that how we receive the Bible is a tradition. It's been handed down to us. The Bible has been given to us by somebody else, who receives somebody else, and it goes back to the apostles and thereby to Jesus. And so tradition is the only thing that we have. The only distinction we make is between apostolic tradition, which has its origin and authority in Jesus, and therefore is divine. So it's divine tradition. And then there's human tradition, which is traditions that have been handed down, whose origins are purely human. So, for example, that we have the Lord's Supper, as we will discover, is a tradition. It's a tradition that goes all the way back to Jesus.
Yes.
Yes, entirely. Okay.
Yeah. So he did that.
That at the Lord's Supper, we receive the Lord's Supper kneeling at an altar rail, for example, if we do. That's a human tradition. That's never been commanded by Jesus. Now, it doesn't make it bad, but it doesn't make it, it means that you don't have to kneel, you don't have to have an altar rail. But not having the Lord's Supper, or substituting the elements of the Lord's Supper for something else, that would be wrong, because that tradition goes back to Jesus. So all I'm saying here with this very lengthy introduction is that the word tradition is not
you should never consider the word tradition as being a negative term, ever. It's a positive thing. Secondly, that it describes the process, and all that we have is tradition. We have nothing other than tradition in the Christian faith. But we have different kinds of traditions. Some which originate in Jesus, some which originate somewhere else. And we have to judge the ones that we judge that we have that aren't divine in origin. We must assess in the light of the divine tradition. Because the word tradition in Protestant circles, and I use this loosely, has become a little bit of a bogey word for all the things that the papists do. It's all just tradition. Well, there's no such thing as just tradition. There's tradition, and there's good tradition, but there's bad tradition, there's divine tradition, human tradition. And a lot of the human traditions in themselves are very worthwhile and edifying. But they don't have, you don't, if you take a human tradition and you reject it, even if it's a, you can't sin simply by rejecting human tradition. Because you can sin because by doing it you are causing offence or harm or damage, but the actual setting aside of human tradition in itself is not sinful, because it's not something that God has commanded. Okay? That, by way of, again, just a reminder and a bit, a little bit of fleshing out of this concept of tradition, because Paul deals with this category more than once. So he says in verse 2, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions as I deliver them to you. And remember, tradition simply means the thing received. It's the flip side of the tradition, of the handing down. Tradition means a thing handed down, and so you hand it down and somebody else receives it. Mm. It's the Latin was a tradition and redition.
Can I just ask, if it's going to take too long, just say no, but Jesus gives his body and blood on a tradition, or a time of the tradition of the Passover.
Yes.
So is that Jesus joining that up to say this isn't just tradition, this is...
Don't say just tradition, you're not allowed to say that. It's a naughty thing to do. It's not just tradition, it is the tradition. Passover was a tradition, that is to say... It was something that was handed down, and that was part of his purpose. That each generation, the whole thing of the question, the children are to ask, why are we doing this? And their fathers are to explain it. That's the way that you hand it down. But it's a tradition.
Jesus included it in what he was doing next.
He didn't include it. He took it and he completely transformed it.
Okay.
He transformed it. But we'll come to the Lord's Supper itself a little bit later on. I just wanted to set that scene, because what we then have is verse 17. In the following instructions or directives, I do not commend you or praise you. So he has so far been commending them in general for handing on to what they receive from him. But in what is about to follow, I do not. So he now chastises them. And here we have, again, as I told you before, there are two kinds of issues that Paul seems to pick up. There are things that the Corinthians write to him about and ask him about, and then there are things that Paul has heard reports about elsewhere. They haven't asked him, he's heard from elsewhere where he has to correct them. And whenever he's responding to a topic where they've asked him a question, he tends to be gentle and quite charitable and kind of guides them along nicely, such as the previous section on head coverings. Now he comes to things that he has heard, and whenever he does, he's a lot considerably less kind and gentle with them. He's quite harsh. And so, let's read what the issue is, and I would like us to read only up to verse 22 inclusive. So 17 to 22, whoever's quickest and keenest.
In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not.
Thank you. Okay. So, we are dealing here with the coming together of the Christians in Corinth. Of course, the first question is, well, what kind of coming together is this? Is this a Saturday supper or is this a Sunday morning service? Well, it's obviously neither, because they had, as far as I know, they didn't have Saturday suppers and they didn't meet on Sunday mornings. But what kind of a gathering are we dealing with here?
So is it he's saying to them, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not you don't come in and gorge and then get drunk.
You've already assumed the answer to my question. The question was, what kind of a gathering is it?
Right, it's just a gathering of
drink
and hop gathering type.
What makes you think that?
Or perhaps a weekly gathering, such as our
I think he's
our Saturday supper.
What makes you think that?
Just that he's saying that they don't necessarily wait for each other to start eating. It's just an informal thing.
Okay, so that would suggest that it's a social gathering,
yeah,
because they are talking about eating and not waiting for each other.
But it says in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat.
Yeah.
So?
I'm presuming they think they are eating the Lord's
Supper.
Yeah. Okay, so. And if we didn't read it, but he goes on to explain what was wrong with it in verse 23 by recounting the words of institution and the tradition of the Lord's Supper. I apologise to you, but it was a trick question. It was a trick question because we have in the church's life, we have a very, very clear distinction between social eating and then sacramental eating. And they happen distinctly apart from each other. Mm. We have lots of reasons to believe that that was not the case in this time. Oh. That eating together socially was part and parcel of eating together sacramentally. Okay? Why might I think this? What I'd like us to do is to do a little bit of a Bible trawl, New Testament trawl, before we return to this question. So put some sort of a bookmark finger or ribbon or something in this passage and go backwards, please, to Acts chapter 2.
Page is that?
1110.
831.
You're not being helpful.
Sorry.
1110.
Okay.
Page 1144. 1144. 4-5.
So this is Day of Pentecost, and they Peter's preached and encouraged people to be to save themselves by being baptized. And verse 41 says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 42 says,
and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers.
Thank you. So the thing that they devoted themselves to together was apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, very briefly, the apostles' teaching is straightforward. The apostles were there and they taught them. Just as the apostles still teach us today when we read the scriptures. Whenever you hear the gospel thread, you are being taught by the apostles. Whenever you hear the other readings, the epistle reading, New Testament reading, you are being taught by the apostles. We're never taught directly by Jesus. We're always being taught by Jesus as through the mediation of the apostles, by the way. So much so that Justin, a second century church father, late theologian called Justin, known as Justin Martyr on account of his death, he describes a Christian worship service in one of his writings in the late 130s, and he refers to the president of the assembly reading from the memoirs of the apostles, the gospel. Prayers, straightforward. What do we mean by the fellowship here? Any thoughts? Why is it referred to the fellowship?
Light.
fellowship.
Well, it's a gathering of friends and talking about things.
But so they devoted themselves to the fellowship.
Those who were Christians.
Yes.
Christian community.
Like a club.
Yes, the community. Yes. So they became a somehow unified community, and they voted themselves to the community. Whenever they did meet, they devoted themselves to the building up, if you like, of the community, of treating one another as members of the same community, which was a radical thing to do because social distinctions in that time, purely social distinctions, were very, very powerful. So devote yourselves to the fellowship of the baptized was to break down other existing social distinctions. But then there's this other thing, the breaking of bread. Now, what is that a reference to?
Supper.
So it could be a reference to the Lord's Supper.
And in time, you know, when Jesus appeared like on the walk to Emmaus, it says he broke bread. That's the expression.
They were known in the breaking. He was known to them in the breaking of the bread.
They
yes,
probably didn't
right.
slice bread in those days.
But that's well, slicing bread is one way of breaking it.
Okay,
it's just a method. But the point is, what's it referring to? It could be a reference purely to the fact that they are celebrating the Lord's Supper together. In fact, it's very likely because that's, you know, Acts of the Apostles written some decades later, at which time this is a technical term.
But wouldn't they have in their breaking of bread and drinking
the wine?
The wine.
Yes. It's like a shorthand for.
Right. Okay.
But if you are in the first, say, if you are in Jerusalem at this time and said, oh, we got together, we broke bread, they would say, oh, you had a Christian sacrament. They will assume that you had a meal together. Mm. And this breaking of bread has a sense of table fellowship, not only the sacramental fellowship, but table fellowship. You know, for us, the idea of table fellowship outside the Christian context is almost entirely alien. And we know we have friends to dinner and there are certain people we would invite to dinner, other people we wouldn't, and so on. But table fellowship is not something that's part of our culture anymore. But in that culture, both Jewish culture and in Gentile culture, it was an incredibly powerful thing. And I've talked about this many times before, that who you had dinner with was an incredibly important and powerful symbol and expression of existing human relations. And that, it was the case, was amplified by Jewish custom of being even more strict than God demands in his law about table fellowship. So Jews would only eat kosher food, food that was not unclean. And for that reason, and for other reasons of keeping themselves separate from Gentiles, devout Jews would refrain from having any table fellowship with any Gentiles, even if they were hosting themselves and they knew that the food was kosher. And that was part of the expression of their status their status as God's chosen people, separated from the Gentiles, a holy people. That's what holy means. And we see this if we turn to Acts.
Can I just ask that surely with the Last Supper, Jesus and that, and he broke bread and drank wine, and then would continue with the meal? Surely?
Yes, we'll come to that.
Oh,
okay. Hold your horses. Okay. If you turn to chapter 9, and 10, we've got towards the end of chapter 9, we've got Dorcas is restored to life. Paul goes to Joppa to stay with Simon at Tanna. And then in chapter 10, we get here of Cornelius, who sends for Peter. He's heard of Jesus, sends for Peter. Peter then has this vision on the rooftop of the house of the unclean animals, and he's told to eat. Okay, and then as he wakes up from the vision, messengers from Cornelius come. He goes with them to Cornelius' household. Cornelius is a Roman soldier. He is a Gentile. And he tells them about Jesus. And if you look at verse 40, chapter 10, verse 40, very interesting thing, because we probably wouldn't tell it like this. God raised him on the third day, caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Why would he bother to mention that? So Peter, well, let's see what comes next. So Peter says, we the apostles, we the witness of the resurrection, we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And so on and so on. And while he's saying these things, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And Peter says, what's to prevent, you know, we can't possibly not baptize these people. They receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit forces Peter's hand and he baptizes these Gentiles. Then he goes back, chapter 11, he goes back to Jerusalem. And the circumcision party, the people, those people who are, if you like, stricter Jews, stricter about the exclusivity of the Jews, criticized him, saying, you went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, they did say the obvious thing, as far as we're concerned, you went to uncircumcised men and you baptized them. You would have thought that's the really big deal. Before they were circumcised. No, you ate with them.
Well, that's Jewish tradition, isn't it?
But this, what does that tradition mean? Why is it such a big deal that he ate with uncircumcised men?
Well, because they weren't...
Why is it a big deal that he ate with them? What does it signify that he ate with them?
Because it shows that he was including others that were not Jewish.
In what?
This is
not just sacrament. He stays with them in the house.
Part of God's people.
He treats them as if they were by including them in his circle of friends. He becomes intimate with them. It's an expression of intimacy. He's treating them like they're part of the fellowship, part of the community, even though they're uncircumcised. They don't even mention the baptism, which is the big one. That's the biggie. But he ate with them. Not only that, but if you go to Galatians chapter 2.
Have they not already said the Holy Spirit has come on them?
Yes. So Peter goes on to explain that. Peter goes on to explain that. And then they... But it's just that question. That, you know, that's not the first question would come to your mind, I suspect. You know, if you heard a missionary go and come across some cannibal somewhere in the rainforest and said, oh, what? And first thing is, you know, we baptize them. And say, well, you baptize them. You wouldn't say, oh, no. What? You had breakfast with them? How could you? Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14.
Okay. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?
Thank you. So again, the big issue is, who do you eat with? And I wanted to spell all that out, so we can now go back to 1 Corinthians. I wanted to just draw that out a little bit. There's one other passage that we didn't look at, which is Acts 6, where there's a whole question of food distribution to widows, and hence the appointing of the seven, Stephen and Philip and the other seven of the seven, so that the apostles don't spend all the time waiting at tables. And that is not to say the apostles didn't have time to celebrate the sacrament, is that it was actually about who feeds, you know, the feeding of members of the community. Very, 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 very important. Now, there's every reason to believe on the basis of this and what goes on in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere, that when Christians got together, they didn't just come to church, wherever the church gathered in people's homes, and have singing, prayers, Bible reading, sermon, Lord's Supper, and then go home. But they acted like a fellowship, like a table fellowship. Now, these table fellowships were not a Christian invention. Table fellowships existed in all these communities, different communities, and they were the social glue that kept certain groups together. Very, very important. And in these meals, the social communal meals, you would have a host, and the host was usually the preeminent person, although sometimes a more preeminent person might come and grace this table of fellowship and therefore bestow social credit on everybody present. And they would control access to the meal. And then within these gatherings, you would have gradations of social class, distinctions. You'd have higher and lower tables and places at tables. And you would also have, even so much so, you might even have different distinct classes of food, depending on who you were. So you get better food if you were an honoured guest rather than somebody who was there by, you know, as a privilege or as a favour. So if you're hanging off the bottom of the social class, you get eat plainer meat food than if you were somebody who was dropping in graciously from above. The nearest thing I can think of this is experiences if you go to some, like, you know, old Oxbridge colleges, you go to dinner, you've got high table and you've got the student tables, and the high table eats better and they sit separately from the undergraduates.
You've got your first class and the economy on the aircraft.
Yeah, except that there that's not a fellowship.
Right.
Yeah, whereas if a community comes together and some people sit separately and eat better than others, that's what we're dealing with, but they're all eating together and there's a sort of unity.
Greenwich College, Naval College, all the senior captains and admirals sat up one tier. We didn't see what they ate.
Absolutely. And I can assure you that they ate better than you, I'm pretty sure. Yeah. So that's the world in which we are. And this was ordinary, this is everyday life for everybody in there. And now what happens with the coming of the gospel is that onto this model is superimposed the gospel. And these gatherings now, the fellowship is suddenly formed not around social circles and social distinctions, but around Jesus. And all the rules are broken. So all of a sudden you've got slaves and masters as part of the one fellowship, table fellowship. You've got poor and rich. The rich idle and the labouring poor all of a sudden form a single fellowship. And you can see that that's not going to be a straightforward thing. Because they're not simply saying, oh, here's your secular life and then go to church on a Sunday. By changing their social life. If word gets out that you've been sitting down to dinner with your slave, that could cause real problems. Yeah. Because if you then want to go and join another table fellowship somewhere else, and they say, yeah, and said, oh, here's the guy who eats with his slaves. I don't think he's not really our kind of man anymore. Men and women eating together. And so on. So there are all sorts of social things under the surface that we can't see from our perspective. But hopefully we can now see better. Does that all make sense so far?
Yeah, yeah.
And there's a reference, you don't need to turn to it, but a letter of Jude just one verse in it that refers to what might have been going on. In verse 12, it says, you're talking about all the hypocrites and people who are destined for damnation because they deny those who deny the gospel, referring particularly those who are of the Christian community but deny the gospel. Said, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perishing Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, etc. Love feasts. This is the only reference to them in the Bible. There's another one which is almost certainly spurious, been added on in 2 Peter. But this idea of this love feast that Christians had, of which the Lord's Supper was a part. So when people went to church, they went together, they feasted together, and part of that feast was the hearing of God's word, the preaching, teaching, prayer, and the Lord's Supper. And it was all in that context, wider context, of something like the Passover meal at the Last Supper. we've missed. I think we're missing out a little bit, aren't we?
Yeah, definitely. When's the big eat?
Sorry?
I'm grown at the idea of having to think of endless things to bring to the share.
I don't think it was a bring and share.
You don't? Okay.
No, it wasn't a bring and share. It would have been... Well, we'll see that in a moment.
It's resident cooks.
No, they didn't have resident cooks. We'll see what they did have. So, that's the setting. I'm sorry that I took so long over it, but I think it's important for us to see what's going on.
The history.
So when we say, which kind of meal was it? The answer is, everything. Yeah, what kind of gathering? But this was, we are in the context of this chapter and of this section of the letter, suggests we're not just talking about social gatherings, we're talking about social gatherings that are also the assembly of the congregation for worship.
But come forward to today, you can understand why people didn't like the Jews, because they were secular and they were separate.
They were separate, and so were Christians. And Christians also became essentially separate, not on the same for the same reasons, but because they, by their forming of these associations that broke all the conventions, social conventions of the time, also therefore became undesirable social company for others, and therefore they kind of created it. They rejected by their actions the social realities of their time.
Yeah, until it got that big, so it swallowed everybody.
Ultimately, yes, but that took centuries. Yeah, but this is why we also see more than once in the New Testament, in the teaching of Jesus, in the teaching of Paul, in the letter of James, Christians being disciples of Jesus being taught not to judge people by worldly standards. There's a whole section in the letter of James, for example, that talks about critically addresses Christians who give honour to the rich amongst themselves. If a rich person comes in, come and sit in the highest seat, and if a poor person, you make them sit by the door. Which was the normal thing to do. That wasn't rude in first century Greco-Roman world, but it was contrary to the gospel.
Yeah.
And so people were having to completely rethink, as we do, when we have a special service, we invite the mayor, and the mayor comes, and we ask the mayor and the mayor's consul to come and sit at the front, and they get to stand up at the end and say hello to everybody. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, but that's our kind of equivalent to it. So when they come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now, it's not clear what exactly he means by that. It could mean that you don't benefit from it, but you actually are worse off. Or it might mean something more along the lines of doing harm rather than good. Or it's more generic, that you're just your more is the outcome is more negative than positive, or something like that. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear, in other words, they haven't written to you, somebody's told him, there are divisions among you. Now here the word division is the word schism, which the root meaning is a tear, or something is torn. So the idea is that it's not that there are, if you like, they're groupings. They're not one cohesive whole, but they are torn into sections. And then next verse he talks about, is that I believe it in part, or to some extent, for there must be factions among you. The word for faction actually gives us the word heresy, but it doesn't here mean heresy as in false teaching, but it just means parties. Mutually exclusive parties. So Parliament, for example, is full of factions. One of them is called the Tories, another one is called Labour, and so on. These are parties and groupings. Now, what's going on here?
Well, they're arguing amongst themselves who is the better party in God's eyes.
Well, that we had earlier in the first part. Yeah, so there's, we go back to this divisiveness that he refers to in chapter 1.
When they're doing the very opposite of what the word fellowship suggests, the idea was that you all come together and you're equal and you treat each other equally, and instead they're separating one another off and judging each other's teaching.
Equally, and not only equally, but also as members of the one thing. As we'll see that again, he develops this later on in the next chapter when he starts talking about the church as the body of Christ. So he begins to deal with this, and there are many layers, and as a very skilled teacher, he kind of peels them off one at a time. But this idea of schisms, divisions, is that you kind of torn into, you've got this group here, which is exactly what their society was like. Now, what does he have? What, how does it? You know, I said there must be factions among you or difference among you to show which of you know. So is this is kind of eschatological, again, in terms of like God's judgment. You know, in a sense, there will be distinctions. It's necessary to have distinctions because some of you will be approved by God in your faith, in your life. Others will not. And so that will... So he's not approving of their divisions, but he's putting in the back of their minds, and say, yeah, I suppose, you know, divisions are necessary because not all of you are genuine.
But they don't know that, do they? Only God can judge that.
Exactly, but their point is, I'm guessing because he doesn't develop this at all, but my guess is what he's trying to do is he drops that bomb in the midst and says, like, you know, you might want to think about yourself and are you actually genuine or, you know, are these divisions genuine, God-pleasing divisions or are you just being divisive and being ungodly in your way of thinking? To call them, it's subtly calling them to repentance. So, how does this manifest itself? When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Can you imagine, you know, what would be the effect on us when we say, you know, we come to, and somebody comes, the bishop comes to inspect our congregation, and afterwards he says, okay, I've been observing you for a while, I've come to the conclusion that when you come together, the supper they have is not the Lord's Supper, it's something else.
Bombshell.
That would be about right, yeah.
Sorry, what did you say?
Bombshell. Yeah, it's a pretty devastating...
Yeah.
So whatever, and the word supper here, it's a bit unhelpful. It's used here because it's traditional. Really, it's dinner. It's the main meal. Whether they have it at lunchtime or evening, whenever you have it, this is the word for the main meal of the day. So it really would be dinner. This, by the way, is the only place in the whole Bible where the phrase Lord's Supper ever occurs. This is the one place, that's where the term comes from, the Lord's Supper. It's kind of more, really literally, would be like the Lordly Supper, Supper of the Lord, that you eat. What does he mean by that? Well, there, the way that they are sharing it, the way that they eat it, shows that they are, in fact, having something entirely different. What is it that they are actually having? If you look at verses 21 or 22.
We're just coming in, grabbing what they want, drinking what they want.
So what kind of... So what supper... Well, they're not necessarily shoving off, but that's what they're doing. What is it? What supper are they having? They're having their own supper. Yeah. They're having their own dinner. Not the Lord's dinner. It's their own dinner. They're having the kind of dinner that they would have amongst themselves. And how does it manifest itself? Well, you go ahead with your own meal. Now, this in itself isn't necessarily people bringing food isn't necessarily the problem. Bring and share isn't sinful, necessarily. But they each go ahead with his own meal. And the kind of idea is that it's slightly exaggerating because they can't all do this, obviously, because otherwise it wouldn't. none of them would be doing it. All of them were doing it, but what he's suggesting that they're kind of rushing ahead. As soon as they get there, they start eating their own stuff without waiting for others.
There's no reverence.
It's not the lack of reverence. It's the lack of waiting for one another. It's the acting in isolation from one another that is in focus here.
Can I just interrupt a minute? Is this every day that they're meeting up to eat?
We're not told, but presumably not.
Right.
Because this is, he says, you come together as a church. Okay. So this is the assembly of the church. This is a, like what we would call the service.
Right. And food is part of the service.
Yes. Okay. Yes. Or it's part of the gathering, is that, you know, yeah. that you are, it's not merely a, not kind of plainly, it just the liturgical bits, but it's always in context of this table fellowship that is also social table fellowship.
Right.
But all doing it at different times.
Well, in this particular yeah. case, they're coming together, and the people get there first, get their food out, and start eating.
Mm, yeah.
Now, who would that be?
Children.
No. No. Who gets there? Who would be able to get there first?
The host.
Anybody who doesn't have to actually work. They can just roll up whenever they're ready. Whereas the people who have to work can only get there after work, which is why we are pretty sure that they're not meeting on Sunday morning, but Sunday evening or Saturday evening, for more likely. In other words, they are meeting at the end of the day, and anybody who is a labouring person, anybody with a job, whether they're a slave or otherwise employed or not, can only get there once they have finished work, after sunset. Whereas if you're wealthy enough to have slaves doing your work for you, you can just roll up when you're ready. Mm. And so all the, it doesn't say it explicitly, but implicitly, knowing first century customs, the wealthier people will get there in good time, get all their grub out, and by the time the poor finally get there, the feast is pretty much over. Mm-hmm. The eating's been done, the best food's gone,
the scraps
are people are on their third or fourth glass of wine.
Worship now after they've eaten, then
they're doing it all the time.
I'm not going to answer the question of what order they did things in, because I don't know. Nobody knows.
Right.
But what we do know is that this is part of the gathering of the church in the context of which you're supposed to be having worship. Yes.
Not at that time, they didn't have a service, did they?
Well, they did have. Well,
they
this
didn't
is
have a strict service like ours. So.
You assume so.
I wouldn't have thought.
You would exactly, and that's a crucial bit. Because, well, I'll come to that in a moment. Because there's the way that Paul responds to it is kind of, gives us a hint of that.
Did they keep to the way of the Jews having their service?
Synagogue.
Yeah, did they do the similar thing, but instilled were the Christian ethics and the Christian...
I can only answer that from the perspective of what we know. Our liturgical tradition, which is, we can't really trace it solidly back any further back than 200 AD, which is pretty early, but it's 150 years later.
That'll do.
It was written then, down then, so it would have existed longer. But the service of the word is modelled on the synagogue.
Mm.
But then the synagogue didn't have a meal. In that sense, in other words, there was no sacrament. So the service of the sacrament is modelled more closely on temple worship.
Right.
But, see what's going on here. Paul is basically saying your gatherings are not church gatherings. It's not the Lord's Supper you're having. You're having your own thing.
Yeah.
And this is where the distinctions, divisions are being manifested, because some people get there, say, some people, you know, you go ahead with your own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So some people have not enough, other people have too much. And this is where he has to point out, you know, this is not supposed to be just a social jolly. Don't you have houses to eat and drinking? If you're really so hungry you can't wait, eat before you go to church. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? That is to say, they are not treating one another as members of the one family, of the one fellowship. And if you turn up an hour and a half after the first bottle of wine has been corked, and there's nothing left on the table except half slice of bread somewhere and a jug of water, it's a pretty loud and clear message of where you stand in the pecking order.
Mm.
You know, help yourself. It's a equivalent to what James writes to the Christians in his letter about the treating the poor. And if you go past, you see somebody naked and hungry, and you say, God bless you, and, you know, I hope that you get fed and clothed, and you
doing
walk
nothing.
Off, then, you know, you might as well spit on them.
Yeah.
And now you're doing this to the members of your own congregation. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? Absolutely not. Okay? In this I will not. So, the meat eating is, he's not saying that you shouldn't have any table, you know, if you like, non-sacramental table fellowship. But that has to be in the service of the church, building up the church. We're going back to the whole question, what builds up the church? And this certainly does not. Now, people have taken this, you know, the Christianity, the way the Christian worship has developed is that, of course, now we do eat and drink at home, and we only have, if you like, the sacrament in this very, very plain core in our gatherings. And I said, you could maybe ask the questions that is this, would the church benefit if we, if you like, return to an earlier practice and there was a broader feast, in other words, that we receive God's love and we celebrate the love that we have by showing love for one another, by sharing together more broadly, not just on social occasions, but as part of our worship, or surrounding our worship with that. You could ask the question, you know, we have a cup of tea and coffee after church, which is something. But it's that's for a similar sort of reason.
So is there eating after they've had a
supper? I cannot tell you that because we have no information as to what the ordering was.
I feel confused about this whole thing because, you know, if these guys are coming up late, presumably the service hasn't happened.
I don't know. We just don't.
There wouldn't be any point in them going if they missed the service, would there?
I still don't know. Okay. I still don't know. We just don't have that information.
Yes.
Because you can imagine that people turn up and say, oh, it's finished, or, you know, and they might go, you know, if you are poor, if you're a slave, you know, this might be your meal for the day. Well, anyway, so regardless of whether you make for the service. Now, this is not just this is not just a first century problem. There's something else you may or may not recall, I've mentioned this before, but a great 20th century Lutheran theologian, Hermann Zasse, who was up to the end of the Second World War, worked in Germany, and then he emigrated to Australia, and was sort of one of the greatest sort of confessional Lutheran theologians of the century. And he pointed out that in the 19th century, he argued that in the 19th century, if you were amongst the working poor, labouring poor, There are two likely outcomes for you spiritually. You could either remain in Germany and become a communist, or you could emigrate to the New World and remain a Christian. And the reason he said that was that said the Christianity of the wealthy in Germany did not extend to granting the privileges of the third commandment to the working poor. That is to say, they didn't allow, basically the way that the society and work was structured was, if you were amongst the poor, especially if you were a servant, you weren't allowed time to go to church. So church was in the morning, and what do you want after church? Sunday lunch. Who cooks the Sunday lunch? And factories would begin to operate, you know, they would operate on shifts and things. And so, you know, the culture of the 19th century industrialising Germany drove people either to godless communism because they were oppressed and they could not get to church, or they fled to America or Australia where they could continue to worship. You know, they could be freer and therefore continue to worship. Which is why, by the early 20th century, the heartlands of confessional Lutheranism were in the States, and amongst the Germans in the States, and not amongst the Germans in Germany. Mm. And now the Christianity in Germany is in a pretty poor state, like it is everywhere here. It's the same sort of thing. Mm. And we have to kind of sometimes ask ourselves, how is our society doing on this? And what can we as a church, and we are a very small church, and having lots of services in a week, could be spreading our resources quite thin, but how many people these days find it very, very difficult to get to church on a Sunday morning?
Mm-hmm. And when I was in India, I'll tell you that it was interesting, four different churches I was at, usually when we got there may have been three or four people there, and throughout the whole service people joined us, even after communion. It was quite interesting. I never quite got to find out why this was.
If it's anything like what I experienced in Africa, it's partly is not so much to do with societal structures as to what in Kenya is known as African time, which is that watches run on rubber bands. And
these people couldn't get away any earlier. You know,
it might be, but I have been in church in where the pastor has at the end of the service chastised the people who walk in during the final hymn and say, "No, you really need to set your alarm clocks a bit earlier."
They were still walking up Chinandini Road.
But here, these are some of these questions. You know, there was a campaign about 15, no, it's more than that, 25 years ago now, Keep Sunday Special.
We did some of that in Fareham.
Well, I remember sitting in Bible study with an ELCE pastor soon after he had come to an end, and he was most vehement in his condemnation of Keep Sunday Special. He said he was one of the biggest blows to the gospel in Britain in a long time. And his argument was that it gave a false idea that somehow Sunday is a new Sabbath and we have to kind of keep this Jewish style Sabbath on Sunday. And I was uncomfortable with that vehemence at the time, and I've had reason to think about it an awful lot. This is my only experience of somebody changing their minds on social media, by the way. Because I got into a discussion with somebody on social media about it, and after about an hour, the other person said, "Yeah, I think you changed my mind," which is, I should have written that down, because that never happens. I think it's the only time in the history of social media that's ever happened to anybody. But this idea that, you know, that allowing Sunday trading is simply just an expression of freedom, and people are free to take a leap. You know, if they want to work on a Sunday, they should be free to do so. Maybe the poor people, you know, that if people have low incomes, you know, they get to get an opportunity to earn more money and so on. But the moment that that becomes possible, who are the first people who end up having to do it? Are they specifically the poor who have to do it and they have no choice? They're the ones without any bargaining power. Yes. And it's of course now you find the shops open while churches are worshipping, and so you've got all these people. I'm not worried about the shoppers. If people want to go and shop, you know, that's their idolatry and that's their problem.
But it's the people who workers. Yeah. If they wanted to go to church, they couldn't.
Exactly, and still can't. Yeah, and that's the issue. And
if they do, they'd be sacked.
Mm. And that's why we had Keep Sunday Special, very powerful in Fareham.
Yeah, and it's a great tragedy of our times that it was unsuccessful.
Well, that should be every day should be special, shouldn't it?
Well, in that, you know, no day's holier than another in God's eyes. But to have a day of rest and specifically from the Christian point of view, to give people that freedom, and if they want to go for a, you know, walk their dog, that's fine. You know, that's their choice. But there are so many people who, even if they wanted to, would struggle to get to church because they don't have that freedom and option. And we have, it's our version of first century slavery.
Is any of that the reason for Roman Catholic Saturday evening mass? Or is
I expect so, yes. I imagine that, I don't know this, but my hunch would be that quite possibly has its roots in the 19th century industrialist towns of England. Mm. And I think there's a lot to be said for that, giving that option.
And I think, you know, as people have pointed out, people have to work, like people who are in hospitals, and all those people, firemen.
In the services.
Is what?
In the services as well.
Yes, that's right. So they don't have a choice. But, I mean, as far as the Lutheran Church was concerned, because we had other Lutheran churches in London who actually had evening services, I was usually managed to get to one during the day, but otherwise I would never have done that, because, you know, that's not how it was.
But see, this problem is, it manifests itself in a very different way from first century Corinth, but it hasn't gone away, and one of our questions really is, what are we going to do about it?
Have a Friday service. Sorry.
I think Fridays, I would have thought that of all the days of the week, Friday evening's the worst. Possibly the worst.
Wow. A suggestion.
Yes, but no, the point, no, it's not, I mean, we can say, yeah, let's have an evening service, but, you know, yeah, I mean, That's the first thing to say. The next thing is, well, how do we actually in practice do that? And in a way that is workable and so on. But, you know, I think it's worth noting that we're not that much better. But the question is, what do we as a church then do, you know, in terms of come back to the question of social cohesion, that, you know, we should always be on the lookout for and not think that we are somehow immune, just because we don't have social first century ideas of social distinctions, that we are somehow immune to this sort of thing. I mean, I think that I've said this repeatedly before as well, but I think that our own congregation, our biggest danger to us is that we don't have distinctions of social class, but we have distinctions of length of membership mm-hmm. in the church. That's the biggest dividing issue, as I see it, just looking at it from the edge, of those who've been members for decades and those who've been members for years and those who've been members a month and those sort of things, the gradations, that those are the ones that are most likely to crop up, but there might be others that I've missed. But go on.
Yeah, can I going back to this? Would the apostles sort of base their worship on the Lord's Supper?
On the Last Supper, you mean?
On the Last Supper, yeah.
Yes.
Would it take part later?
Right, well, let's see. This is where thank you for providing the connection to the next bit. You mentioned earlier that you said that earlier that it seems to you that there was no strict order service in the way that we have. Mm-hmm. Now, they obviously didn't have Lutheran service book or the Apostolic service book or any other book.
Martin Luther should have come a lot earlier, shouldn't he, really?
Well, Martin Luther didn't actually he didn't devise anything. Okay, he just reformed what was there. The interesting thing is that Paul's response to this problem and his medicine for it is not only to chastise them and to teach them, but to reiterate to them the liturgy. So next thing he does, he recounts a liturgical text. Not just a history text, but a liturgical text. And I'll explain in a minute why I claim so. That is to say, here's another example of several where the Corinthian church is failing because they are liturgically slack. Now, I don't mean that they haven't got nice enough vestments or they are forgetting which way to bow and which way to turn, but rather what I mean is that they are not orderly and disciplined in their worship. And if you're going to have any order, the moment you want order, you have yourself a liturgy. Because you have two options. You have a liturgy or you have chaos. Those are the only two options. And almost every church you'll ever go to will have a liturgy. They might not call it that. They might not have it written down. But if you go 3 weeks in a row, you will be able to write it down for them. And what seems to be missing is either they've kind of ditched it or they've allowed it to be corrupted. And so the way that the apostle taught them to worship has somehow been lost. So the secondary things, like social, you know, this is the more social side of eating, have taken over and are dominating and overshadowing the actual worship life. And so he draws them back to the liturgy, to the actual worship, the text of the worship, if you like, which is what the next section is. So could we read from 23... to 26.
Okay. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, to the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, for which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord."
Okay, let's stop there. Thank you. So, Why do I say that this is a liturgical text?
This is what we have for the Lord's Supper, prior to the Lord's Supper.
Well, we have it as a liturgical text. Why am I saying that it's liturgical here?
Because it's Christ's words being used.
It's the Lord's.
Yeah. It's the words of Christ. Not only that, but this is you will recognise that this is very, very similar to what we have in the Gospels as a description of the Last Supper. Mm. If you take the three Gospels that have the Last Supper, or the institution of the Lord's Supper, Matthew, Mark and Luke, and then the fourth place is this, you will notice that they are not identical, but they are, if you like, slight variations in exactly the same thing. Mm-hmm. The order is the same, the wording is almost identical, and the key words are there in all of them. In other words, it's been repeated as a formula. It's a formulaic account. And the pretty much unanimous view of all scholars, whether they are skeptical of the Bible or whether they are firm believers in the Bible, is that these sort of formulaic sayings betray their liturgical purpose. In the same way that we have, for example, at the end of Matthew, you've got this formulaic baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is formulaic because nowhere else in the whole Gospel is there any reference to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in that context. And all of a sudden we've got this formula thing that sounds like a sort of fixed sort of formula. And so it's a liturgical text. And the way that Paul uses it, he says, what I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you. Here's the tradition again. I received it and I delivered to you. So he is a delivery man between the Lord and the people. And his job is to receive it, hold it intact and give it in whole to them.
Can I just ask, because he wasn't at the Last Supper, was he, St. Paul? So presumably St. Peter told him about this.
Nope, the Lord.
Okay. So...
Well, Paul tells us elsewhere that he met Jesus.
It says here, received from the Lord.
He met the risen Jesus.
Yes, but does he mean through the voice of somebody?
No, he's very insistent in Galatians that he did not receive, that he's not a secondary apostle who's passing on from Peter. He said, said he didn't even meet up with the other apostles until much later. He had a revelation from Jesus.
I've learned something here, that it says that during the meal, he took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you.
Mm.
Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper. So they weren't both done at the same time.
Not originally, no.
No.
No. And Luke is the one who is very clear about it. He divides this up. He kind of accounts.
It makes sense, really.
Yeah, these are elements of a much bigger meal.
Yeah.
So again, you can see that if you want to replicate the experience of the Last Supper, you will have a bigger meal around which, and you could, if one wanted to be a little bit liturgically imaginative, you could imagine that a church is gathering at a meal, and you begin the meal, and then in the middle of the meal, you stop eating for a while, or while you're eating, the Bible is read.
Mm.
And then somebody gets up, the pastor gets up, and he teaches. And then you take elements of that meal, bread and wine, you consecrate them, and you...
This is going back to what we said earlier.
Well, this is possible. This would be like a kind of creative, imaginative reconstruction of what might have been.
Yeah.
Because this is how people have dined in the past. I mean, we have accounts, for example, of dinners, of Sunday night dinners at the Luther household in the 1530s. And it describes loads of people there, lots of, student lodgers and colleagues and other people there being fed. And people are holding forth, asking questions and talking at length. And they've got books and books of things written down, was, the so-called table talk, and then somebody would whip out some music, and then they would sing a four-part or six-part madrigal or something while they were eating, and then they have dinner, and then they have pudding, and then they have, drink wine or beer. It wasn't just, let's sit down and eat, now we're full, let's go and have some fun. The meal was their thing, and everything else drawn into it. which to me personally sounds very attractive. No, you sit down and you make it, and that, it's like our dinner parties, you know, where you don't, dinner parties, let's eat and then have a party. No, the eating is the party.
Yeah. And it actually fits in with the last supper that Jesus had with his disciples, with his friends.
Yes.
You know, they're having a normal meal, and during the meal, then he institutes this. You know?
Or they're having a special meal, and to which he adds. But so here we see, so this is, he calls them back to correct practice by giving them correct teaching and correct liturgical understanding, if you like. The draws them back to the formula that Jesus himself gave.
In other words, it's the Passover meal that some Anglican churches do.
No, it's not.
It's not.
No. The Passover meal that some Anglican churches do, they shouldn't do. No Christian should have it. It's a post-Christian, post-destruction of the temple Jewish meal. That's the whole thing. It's got very little to do with. Yeah. And it's
did that for 17 years.
Yes, no, it's a well-meaning but unhelpful thing, because the whole point is the Lord's Supper replaces that. It replaces that. I'm not saying that you've done the wrong thing, but I think the churches that do it, I think, are being naive. And it's not particularly helpful, but that's the set. We'll have to look at that when we look at another gospel another time. And so we have the worst institution. What do you notice about the worst institution here?
Well, I was going to say that they're quoting red, which they do for all the things Jesus says, but that's in my Bible.
No, but I mean the actual words.
Oh, okay.
I don't mean the printing of the the ink on the page. Yes. So if I read it to you,
Okay.
It's not identical to what we have in church.
No.
Is what I was getting at. Yeah. Why is that?
Which is for you? Yeah.
But where are the worst institution as we have them in church?
They must be in one of the other gospels.
They're not. The worst of institution that we use in church are a collation. So they take all the elements of the worst institution from all the different places and put them together into this collage, and that's what we use liturgically. Oh. Because not everybody includes everything.
Right.
And it's quite interesting what is sometimes left out. So, for example, this given for you, it doesn't occur in all of them. And it's obviously because, well, it's actually spiritually very helpful to have the worst institution be declared this is given for you. Yeah. And so on. So we use a collation of all of these, the words in our liturgy, as do most churches. Some churches even, and there's a tradition which the Lutheran Church discontinued at the Reformation, as did the Anglican Church, of not only collating them all, but also embellishing them.
Mm.
So you have things like, on the night when it's prayed, Jesus took the bread in his holy and pure hands, and things like that. You know, they kind of embellish.
I've actually heard that at a Roman Catholic mass.
Absolutely.
Well, yeah. I haven't partaken, but I've heard it.
Yeah. And some of the early Lutheran liturgies, like the Swedish first Swedish Lutheran liturgy from the 1530s, retained that. And then they got kind of cut down. Not because there's anything intrinsically wrong in them, because Jesus' hands were pure and holy, but because we want to retain that which was given to us by the Lord.
Mm.
Keep the divine tradition distinct from the human tradition and not mix them into one at this sacred point.
In ours, do we say, take, eat?
this is my body.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. And likewise, take, drink.
Mm-hmm.
And here do you want to have a quick comparison of the worst institution quickly and see how it goes? Just so if you, let's begin in Matthew. And we go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26:26.
Yep. What verse?
26. Chapter 26, verse 26.
All right. Yeah, one says taken
in. Okay, so who wants to read that?
Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.
Thank you.
Mine says the new covenant.
Yeah. does it?
Yes.
Yes, some manuscripts have the word new. Not all do. Yeah.
And there's a little...
footnote there.
Like a bracket.
Oh, that's because it's not necessarily. Right. Mark 14:22-24. Thank you.
While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them.
Thank you, that's it. Okay. Yeah? Yep. So that's almost the same as Matthew, but briefer, being Mark.
And this fits in with what we've just read in Corinthians while they were eating.
Yes. And then Luke 22, which is the most interesting in terms of this wider setting. And this is to Luke 22.
Yeah. What verse?
19.
And start, well, let's start with 14, actually.
Right.
And if I read it to you, and notice how it's spread out. So when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. Mm. When he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And that verse is the verse, or that saying is the verse after the verse of institution in Matthew and Mark.
Right, yeah.
So he puts it before. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And behold the hand of," etc. So you see there's...
Well, they had two lots of wine then.
Probably more. Actually, there were several cups of wine which had very symbolic meanings. So you can see there's kind of different aspects come out of it. And Paul's is quite close to Luke's, funny enough, but not identical. Now, I don't think I need to explain to you why Lutherans believe that the bread is the body of Christ and the wine is the blood of Christ. Do you want me to explain that to you?
We know that already.
We know that, exactly. Yeah. So let's look at some other things. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. We're back in 1 Corinthians. What does that mean?
You don't do it at any time if you're not remembering me.
But what does it mean to do something in remembrance? I've been to services where people don't believe that anything actually happens. It's just bread and wine, or bread and juice in some cases. And it's simply a kind of, I remember one service where they distributed little cups of Ribena, I think it was, to everybody, and bread. And then you sort of hang on to it, you hold in your bread, and then everybody lift their glass, "Jesus, we remember you." And they ate and drank.
Strange.
Why do you say strange?
Well,
where they're not doing it in remembrance of him.
Yes.
But they weren't being given it to by the pastor, though, were they, or the vicar?
They're remembering him, obviously, from the Last Supper.
Yes.
But that's all they do, is remembering him.
They don't
believe it's the actual body.
Right. No, they
don't. Well, it isn't the blood, is it, if it's Ribena?
It's got to be given by the vicar, surely.
We can ask that. That's the question. I'll come to that in a minute.
Yeah. It seems like it fits in with the idea of tradition to me, to do something in remembrance of Jesus. Within this is all that I have said to you and promised you. It's like it contains, you know, to do it in remembrance of him is to do it in the way that he has said it, with all the promises that are attached to it, rather than just as a ceremony of remembrance.
You have to be very careful, because at this rate you'll become a liturgical theologian. How will you live with yourself? That's okay. That's a very, 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 very
now
astute. Very astute. Good that's a good thing okay. in my world, but not necessarily yours. Yeah.
10 out of 10.
Oh yeah, that's yeah. stupid. Yeah.
Oh, so wait,
the whole idea. Of, yeah. Yeah. There is a huge amount here, but just to be extremely small nutshell, a very big topic. The idea of things doing in remembrance is not do it to recall to mind something that was is distant past. And this has already has its roots in the Passover celebration. The whole point of the Passover celebration, annual celebration of the Passover, was not simply to say, oh, a long time ago God did something. But we are also part of that same thing. We are part of the redeemed people, and we are not in Egypt. We are free, and we are God's covenant people, and we know this because we are still we're partaking of the same meal. In other words, the past is made present by participation yes. in the meal that makes it present. It's known as representation, not representation, but representation, presenting anew the past thing, and that has certain things. First of all, it does have an aspect of memory. You do remember. You don't. It's not that it doesn't matter. You don't need to know what it's all about. Of course, you need to know what it's all about. In other words, it's eaten and drunk in faith. You're recalling. You're calling to mind what Jesus has done by eating and drinking. And if you don't, then you're abusing it. It's not a magic. It's not a magic spell that just does its thing, regardless. You know, like the Sorcerer's Apprentice. You know, if you say the right words, if you didn't understand it, you know, stuff's happening.
And that is why somebody who has not been who's not satisfied the pastor that he believes what he's doing and what that same as we believe, they can't take holy
this communion. This is why we have close communion. This is why everybody has close communion of some description, you know. But how closed it is, I mean I don't know any churches that commune pets, for example. And no, it's a serious point. You know, we say okay, we draw the line somewhere.
Yeah.
And most churches wouldn't commune practicing devout Muslims or Hindus.
No.
You have to be at least the very minimum. You have to be baptized. Although there is the Church of Sweden is somebody suggested that they should stop drawing the line of baptism. Well, in fact, there's a bishop in the Church of England bishop who's saying that maybe we should start thinking about maybe trying to draw people into the church by not insisting on people being baptized to receive communion. But that's a minority. You know, there's some because if you don't know what it is,
then it's a sin, actually, if you don't know what it is. I was told.
Well, we'll that comes a few verses later. Okay. so that's the first. But also, this representation. What is it that we're eating and drinking? We're eating the body of Christ.
Yeah.
Why would we eat the body of Christ? Well, amongst other things, and again, there's lots here, and I'll hopefully be spelling some of it out on Maundy Thursday night in our service. But one of the things that's going on here is that Jesus comes into our midst. Hence the comment, you know, we are the ones who ate and drank with him after his resurrection. And now we eat and drink with him. And in fact, he becomes the meal and the drink. And this is the sacrifice of the cross. This is the body that was nailed to the tree of the cross brought to us. But this is also the body that rose from the dead being brought to us. In other words, the past events, salvific events, aren't just things in the past that we think about. But they are made present to us so that we participate in them. Mm. We participate in the death and resurrection of Christ by participating in the body and the blood that were crucified and raised. And this goes right back to Old Testament, the Old Testament worship where you had this, where every sacrificial event culminated in a sacrificial meal. That you didn't just present things to be burned and destroyed, but you also sat down to eat and drink. You shared
afterwards.
Well, some of it went to the priest, some was burnt whole, and then some of it you shared in yourself, the sacrificing people, and that was known as the fellowship offering or the peace offering. It's the same word that you have, that you are now at peace with God and with one another, and therefore you get to God lets you eat of the sacrifice you presented to him. So don't you know you come in too. And the, you know, last night we talked about Jesus, and Jesus said, it is finished, it is fulfilled. Well, Jesus' sacrifice fulfills all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, not just the sin offering for atonement, but also the fellowship or the peace offering.
Yeah, and he does it just the end of him, of his body saying it is finished.
No. But when he fulfills all the sacrifice, that means that there is still a sacrifice to be not to be made, but that it has an ongoing existence. It is, and the peace offering,
to be acknowledged,
not just to be acknowledged, to be participated in.
Mm.
That is to say, the peace offering or the fellowship offering still goes on. It's known as the Lord's Supper. The sacrament is the peace offering, where Jesus continually says, "Oh, participate in the sacrifice. You sit down and eat of the sacrifice," and he makes us one with his own sacrifice. He draws us into his own sacrifice like that. So that in that sense, it is correct to refer to the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice. But it's not our sacrifice. We don't sacrifice Christ. We don't represent Christ's sacrifice, but Christ represents his sacrifice to us, and he allows us to participate in it. And that is why the Lord's Supper is, you know, I think it's safe by now for me to say this, but Sunday worship, having your main service without the Lord's Supper is anomalous. I wouldn't have said that 10 years ago, because it wouldn't have been helpful, but it's anomalous. Because not having the Lord's Supper in your Sunday main service is like you're talking about Jesus, but you never actually finally invite him in full as he would come. It's like watching a cookery program. You get to, you know, you get lots out of it, but you never get to taste it.
No, never get to taste
it. Yeah, and in the same way, preaching is not, you know, it's not like watching TV. I'm not trying to undermine the importance of hearing God's word. But to say, we talk about Jesus and sacrifice and all these things, and it strengthens our faith, but then say, but we're not going to, you know, we're going to stop here today. It is anomalous, and Christians never did that. Lutherans certainly didn't do that. You know, they didn't stop having the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and more often than that, every Sunday and other festivals, until they stopped believing in the presence of Christ in the bread and the wine, which is about late 1700s.
Well, they didn't have a preacher.
Sorry.
Many Lutherans.
Oh, Lutherans.
Yeah. So the practice of not having weekly communion has nothing to do with being Lutheran. It arose when Lutherans stopped believing what Lutherans were supposed to believe. I know that by the time it came here, that tradition was so established that people just thought this is what Lutherans do, but it's in fact, as they say, anomalous. So that's the in remembrance of me. What about this cup of the new covenant? I mean, we could spend so many hours on this. I'm just going to pick a couple of things, and if you want to go into detail, just remember, tell me, and we'll do a separate Bible study on this Lord's Supper. But cup of the new covenant. This, by the way, my guess would be that the reason why the word new covenant is inserted into some manuscripts is because of the influence, because it was known that that was, you know, from elsewhere, that this was, that Jesus would have used that word, and Matthew and Mark didn't include it in their gospel, but it was such a powerful tradition that the scribes just added it when they got to that bit. Right. It should have the word new in it. They just assumed it. Mm-hmm. What does this, the new covenant in my blood, or blood of the covenant, as it's in Matthew and Mark. What is that a reference to?
Would it mean everything after he'd gone, ascended? Nothing that, and everything that,
well, let's start with,
that let's, was important at the time.
It's more specific than that. It's more specific than that. So let's start with the blood of the covenant. What, if I say blood of the covenant, and I ask you to cast your mind back to your knowledge of the Old Testament, does anything come to mind?
Oh, yeah.
I want you to be more specific Passover. Than that. Sorry?
Passover,
tell me more.
Oh, it's the blood on the
door. Blood on the doorpost. Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah.
That's okay. Well done. You got first four, four,
ten,
four,
out of ten.
Ten for starters. Okay, yeah. Next one. Tell me more. That was a low hanging fruit.
Promise that this sacrifice will, if we believe, will give us eternal life. So this is the sacrifice that is required for our sins.
You're not wrong, but that's not referred to as the blood of the covenant. I want very specific idea. Very specific, blood of the covenant.
Are you going back to the old Jewish tradition of the body on the altar that is sacrificed?
I'm trying to see if is there any Old Testament passage that comes to mind? Specific Old Testament teaching or event?
I'm thinking about scattering blood on the people.
Ah, ha ha. Yeah. Where's that?
Like the Ark of the Covenant going around. Yeah. I don't know. Moses.
When Yes, Moses. Yeah, Exodus 24 is what you're thinking of.
Getting another five
giving
stars.
Of, yeah, giving of the Ten Commandments. Moses delivers the commandments to the people, and the people say, "We will keep this command. These commands. We will keep this covenant." And as a sign of it, they're sprinkled with blood from the altar, and this is the blood of the covenant. It hinges on what? What is? What's the? What does it? What does the blood confirm?
The blood is the life blood from God anyway.
It is, but what does when they are sprinkled with blood?
The sealing of the covenant.
Yes, and the covenant is the people's commitment. They say we will keep this covenant, and Moses sprinkles them with blood, which is a kind of saying, kind of the it demonstrates the seriousness of the covenant. You know, the Hebrew verb for making a covenant is cut. You cut a covenant, and it's not because it's not like cutting a deal in English. It was because the way that you made a covenant was you first you agreed the terms of the covenant, and then you would take an animal, offer a calf, and you cut it in half, and you made it. And the participants, the two parties in the covenant, would walk through those halves, and it was a symbolic representation of so be it done to me if I break this covenant. Okay, and you find there's a famous story of when God appears to Abraham and he falls asleep while waiting for it, and he cuts animals in half and lays them and keeps the flies off them, and then God passes through them.
Isn't it also eyes at Abraham and being told to sacrifice Isaac?
But that's a separate thing.
It's not the
that's,
same.
No, that's different. Yeah. That's the burnt offering. That's different thing. So that's the blood of the covenant. It's a kind of you sprinkle with blood. So you've committed to right. Their blood be upon you. In other words, this is a matter of life and death now. And that's the blood of the covenant. And there are various sprinklings with blood in the old covenant worship. But as things degenerate, God eventually not only punishes people, but he promises restoration. So in Zechariah chapter 9, we have a very famous bit about the king coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of donkey? You might hear this if you come to church on Sunday, you're listening. And it goes on to say, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, not your covenant with me, but my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So the same prophecy that Jesus fulfills by riding into Jerusalem also has the blood of the covenant in it, which will set them free from the grip of death, essentially, and will bring peace to the nations. And what does Jesus do when he gets to Jerusalem? Well, he says, take drink, this is my blood of the covenant, my blood of the new covenant.
Because blood is life, you see, isn't it?
Absolutely. Yeah. Blood has only two legitimate uses in the old covenant, which is to be poured back into the ground, whence it came, or for atonement. Now, Jesus gives his blood for atonement, and guess what he does with that blood? He says, this is my blood, my blood establishes the new covenant. Jesus is the one who's slain, not the animals. And then he says, drink of it. Become participants. You don't just get sprinkled with it. You actually take it into yourself. It becomes your, you know, it mingles with your own blood, if you like.
And we still carry on with the fact that if there is communion wine left, it either has to be drunk by the pastor or poured into the ground.
Yes, and the my, as you know, well, my preferred method is to consume it all because you don't, well, for all sorts of reasons. But yes, so you don't just pour it down. I remember what's overhearing. A pastor's wife was clearing the altar after the communion, and there was some wine left, and she was in a real hurry. I said to her husband, I overheard it, said, can I just pour it down the sink? I said, no! No!
No,
you can't!
No, it has to go into the earth.
Yeah, but no, in fact, it was consumed in that particular case, but yes.
But so there's only two covenants, wasn't there? The old one.
Yes.
And this one.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And Jesus is, you know, Jesus fulfilling all things means that he establishes what the Old Testament, Old Covenant referred to, if you like, is now, is fulfilled and is the fulfillment and is the real thing of which the one that was only a shadow. And again, the letter to the Hebrews has lots to say about this. But of course, one of the things that our English translations aren't very good at telling us is, but we normally, the Hebrew word covenant is translated, particularly in Hebrews, but generally speaking, in the New Testament with the Greek word that actually means testament. If you read something like Hebrews 9, the English flip-flops between covenant and testament, but it's the same word.
Mm.
Because he makes the point of, you know, the testament...
Well, testament is a promise, isn't it?
But it only comes to effect when?
Yeah. When it's fulfilled.
Oh, when you believe.
When the testator dies.
Yeah.
Mm. Yeah? So for the testament to be fulfilled, the testator must die. Yeah. And the letter to the Hebrews kind of makes a big argument out of this. And this is also why, you know, Lutherans, when they argued with the other Reformed in the 16th century about the Lord's Supper, and then one of the things that they kept used as a very powerful argument or very forceful argument was that this is the testament of Christ. He calls this is my testament, you know, blood of my testament. These are the words, you know, like the dying wishes of a dying man, and therefore they must be taken with particular gravity and seriousness,
mm.
and we mustn't take them too lightly. So there's this whole notion of a testament here as well. What does God and what is the testament? What is the content of the testament? What does Jesus pass on to us in this testament?
Forgiveness through
forgiveness of sins and everything that flows from that.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's not simply a removal of sin, but we become, to quote Paul in Galatians 4, we become co-heirs with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So whatever he's entitled as a son, he now
shares
with us because we become heirs with him. And the whole language of heir, which is something that Paul likes to use in Romans and Galatians, is, well, for me, it's not difficult to see how that would be linked to the idea that we are recipients of the New Testament, the Testament of Christ. And we therefore, you know, it's a sign. So every time you receive the Lord's Supper, God is saying to you, yes, you are an heir. You are an heir of my kingdom.
Mm.
And it's easy to get into a routine and think, you know, you just kind of, you know, this is what we do and it's not spectacular and, you know, it's all very, very, very normal and kind of routine. But if you think about it every time, you say, well, what's actually happening here? And we have a direct living connection to the cross and the resurrection of Christ. We are receiving into our bodies the promises of God. God is confirming to us that we are heirs of his kingdom, that everything that belongs to Jesus by right is now given to us as a gift. Mm-hmm. All of this at once. And this is why I'd like to say that there's so much more going on in the sacrament than that only forgiveness of sins. You might think, well, forgiveness of sins is a pretty good deal already.
Just as you were saying.
But, you know, God gives us so much more.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't just remove things from us. He gives to us things.
Mm-hmm.
And I that's why I say I've shocked and scandalized before by saying that the forgiveness of sins is not the be-all and end-all.
Mm.
It's only stage one of God's wonderful plan, and there are lots of other stages. We've run out
of... Every day, every minute, we need the forgiveness of sins, and that's... the rest follows on, but hopefully that's...
Yes,
yeah.
But I don't think that in any way contradicts what I said either. We do need the forgiveness of sins, but God gives us more than that. He does stuff, you know, like a, you know, if you have, I don't know, if you think of some of those First World War soldiers who had terrible injuries,
mm.
You know, things blown up, and the doctors didn't just remove shrapnel from them and gangrenous flesh, but they also then developed this whole new thing called plastic surgery, try to restore their bodies to full function, and God doesn't say, well, we'll take all the bad things away from you and, you know, leave you alone. It goes, okay. God heals us, and he makes us better than we were to begin with. We have to stop there because of time. We've got further than I feared, but we didn't finish the chapter. We'll have to finish next time, which is not next week, but the week after. So Thursday of Easter week, we will resume. But as I said, next Thursday, this is our epistle reading in our Maundy Thursday service. So you may hear things that you will have heard today. In the service.
doesn't mean you can go to sleep.
No, it means that you will hopefully get more out of it, because you've got...
You'll understand a bit better.
You've got anchoring points for your comprehension. Let's stop there, and let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your bountiful goodness to us and the immensity of your gift to us. Everything that Jesus has done for us, and how you continually and faithfully bring those gifts of that Jesus won for us again and again in our gathering as your body, as your people here, and individually through the gifts of your Holy Spirit. Please forgive us where we still fail to live as your people, where we fail to live in peace and harmony with one another. Take away from our minds all earthly distinctions and help us to see one another as what we truly are, your sons and daughters together, co-sharers in your eternal gifts. Bless your church here and throughout the world. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.